Russian boy Peter, who was on the ship and his meals were all paid for, and yet he was eating the moldy bread of his own good works, shall we say, and then trying to pay his way through being tricked by the sailors, all the while the three bountiful meals a day had already been paid for in the ticket. And this, of course, is what I've been trying to say to us all of this weekend, that Christ has already paid for all of the blessings that we will ever receive. And in the book, The Transforming Grace, in the very first chapter, I talk about the fact that we acknowledge that we are saved by grace, we acknowledge that we're going to heaven by grace, but in between the day of our salvation and the day that we depart this life to be with Christ, we somehow have the idea that if it isn't all up to us, it's at least it's in part up to us. And so I thank Ron for that illustration, and I hope that I know that we tend to remember illustrations like that perhaps better than just some abstract principle that's said, and so I hope that you will remember that, because it captures the essence of what I've been trying to say this weekend. Now, some of the questions that have come to me either in private or in the group, have suggested that you are still struggling, maybe not still struggling, maybe you're beginning to struggle with, well, if it is all by grace, then where does my responsibility fit in? And what about passages of Scripture that suggest that God's blessing is in response to our responsibility? And I'd specifically like to draw your attention to Joshua 1:8 as simply a typical passage. This is a passage that someone asked me about last night, and as he did, I thought that is a very good passage from which to take off on this morning in the idea of appropriating the grace of God, or perhaps another title that we might give this message this morning is the relationship of grace and spiritual disciplines. Joshua 1:8 says, "Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful." And the idea here is, if we do these things, if I meditate on the Word of God day and night, then I will be prosperous and successful. And the meditation there is a big aspect of our spiritual discipline. I'm going to get into some of these spiritual disciplines in just a few minutes to delineate what I mean by that. I know that I briefly mentioned this yesterday, but I think that I passed by it so quickly that you may not have captured what I was trying to say, and so I'm going to come back and sort of zero in on that. But this is an illustration of what we mean when we talk about spiritual disciplines, or in the Navigators, we are more want to use the term the basics. And the basics is a more generic term, or a term probably more understood in the broader Christian community, would be spiritual disciplines. And there are perhaps some spiritual disciplines that go beyond what we would think of in the Navigators as the basics. But certainly, meditation on Scripture is at the heart of that. It's one of the primary ones. And the suggestion here is, in fact, the statement is, if we meditate on the Word of God, then we will be prosperous and successful. So the question is, let me explain or clarify one other thing. God is not talking about necessarily temporal prosperity and success. That may or may not be included in it. He is talking about spiritual prosperity and spiritual success, which may or may not include temporal success. In this case, I think specifically it was success in going into the land and in dwelling in the land. Okay, so what is the relationship of the spiritual discipline then to this spiritual success? Does this suggest then that God blesses me with spiritual prosperity and spiritual success because I have meditated on Scripture? And the answer is no and yes. or yes. You know, we think of yes and no, but I'd like to reverse that and say no and yes. Why do I say that? What we need to do is distinguish in our minds what I call a meritorious cause and an instrumental cause. For example, in the illustration that Ron gave us, the meritorious cause why Peter could go into the dining room and eat was because the ticket that somebody bought and paid for included those meals. The instrumental cause was that he had to know about that and had to go into the dining room and eat. Now, the meritorious cause why God blesses us is the merit of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ bought and paid for every blessing that we will ever receive. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ, or as a result of our union with Christ, as Ron brought out this morning from Ephesians 1:3. So that is the meritorious cause. We have never earned one single blessing. We have not earned spiritual prosperity by meditating on Scripture. But the instrumental cause of that is the meditation on Scripture. Can you see that distinction between these two, and particularly as I use Ron's very beautiful illustration this morning? Going into the dining room did not purchase the meals. That had already been done. But going into the dining room was the means by which Peter appropriated those meals. And meditating on Scripture is one of the means by which we appropriate God's grace in our lives. And God's grace being not only abstractly considered just as God's favor, but now I'm thinking of God's grace in its specific application in our lives. For example, when he says in 2 Corinthians 12:9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness." And there God's grace assumes a very specific, very concrete form, as it were, in enabling Paul to bear up under this thorn in the flesh that had been inflicted upon him. And so we need to distinguish between what I call the meritorious cause, why God should bless us, and the instrumental cause through which he blesses us. Martin Luther put it like this, and this is from a sermon that Martin Luther preached on Deuteronomy 8, verses 17 and 18. And Deuteronomy 8, 17 and 18 is where Moses is warning the people that when they come into the land of plenty, don't say and don't look around at all the abundance of crops that you have and say, my might and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. In other words, it's because I'm such a good farmer that I have this bountiful crop. He says, no, remember, it's God who brought you in here. And so Martin Luther was preaching a sermon on this text, and in that sermon he said these words, he said, blessings at time come to us through our labors and at times without our labors, but never because of our labors. They always, he says, God always gives these blessings because of his undeserved mercy. Now, what Martin Luther was saying is that God blesses and provides for us oftentimes through our vocational work. You know, whether you are teaching human anatomy or whether you are a science teacher or a computer programmer or a farmer or working in a supermarket or whatever your vocation is, God usually provides your material needs through that vocation. There are times when God provides apart from your working in your vocation. Or God maybe blesses you and, you know, he causes you to make some very wise business decision and you think, man, you know, boy, was I ever lucky or fortunate. You know, I wasn't smart enough to make that decision, but somehow I just made it. And you know in your soul that God was at work over and beyond your hard work, and He has blessed you over and beyond or apart from your work. Or maybe Aunt Susie dies and leaves you $1 million or something like that. That's a blessing apart from your work. But he says, but God never blesses because of your work. That is, you have not earned God's blessing simply by working. It is God's grace. It is by His grace and His grace alone that He chooses to bless the efforts of your work, and He may choose to bless above and beyond the efforts of your work. But it's always God's blessing. Now, the reason I've quoted Martin Luther here is not only to just try to shed additional light on something that I think is hard for us to get hold of, but the other reason, the more basic reason why I've quoted Martin Luther, is because Martin Luther lived about just almost 500 years ago, a little over 400 years ago, in the 16th century. And I want you to realize that I'm not standing up here alone this weekend, way out in left field, giving something that the Church of Jesus Christ has never heard of before. I believe the Apostle Paul believed and taught what I've been teaching this weekend, otherwise I wouldn't be here. I know that Martin Luther believed and taught this because I'm quoting from him. I know that Martin Luther was not inspired, but all I'm trying to say is, what I've been teaching you this weekend is not new and novel. Admittedly, in our generations, I'm one generation and some of you are the next generation and so forth. I hope not two generations down, but nevertheless, in our times, the Church of Jesus Christ, the evangelical community, the body of Christ, has tended to lose sight of the grace of God, and we have slipped into this performance routine. But the grace of God is not new. Jerry Bridges didn't discover the grace of God. And so meditation on the Word of God is not a meritorious cause of God's blessing, but it certainly is an instrumental cause. By that, there are certain blessings that come to us as we know the Word. Just like if the farmer goes out and fulfills all the principles of farming, everything else being equal, no drought or anything like that, he's going to produce a crop. And if you get into the Word of God, if you, as it were, farm the Word of God, you're going to produce a crop. Because that's God's instrumental way of blessing us, of prospering us. What you're going to do, you're going to learn not only the principles of spiritual life, but you're going to learn the principles of this life. For example, an illustration of that just came to my mind. And let me see if my scripture memory is good enough to recall it. My scripture memory is not good enough to recall that. The passage is there, but the reference is not. But it's in the book of Proverbs. But the idea is, in the passage, that it's better to just be a person of poor means and yet to have a home where there is love and peace and contentment than to be a person who is wealthy and have a home that's filled with strife. Anybody recognize that passage of Scripture and can give me the reference on that? Well, okay. But anyway, that is a principle. I should never do this, speak off the cuff like this. I get in trouble when I do that. 17:1. That isn't the one that, but you helped me in looking for 17, I found it. It's 15. It's 15, 16, and 17. That wasn't a, meritorious cause, but that certainly was an instrumental cause. Okay, Proverbs 15, 16 and 17. Better a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil. Better a meal of vegetables where there is love. Now that meal of vegetables, that's simply a figure of speech to describe a home of very humble circumstances. And he says it's better to have a home of very humble circumstances where there is love than a fattened calf. And again, that's a figure of speech denoting a home of wealth. And so he says, better to have a home of humble circumstances where there is love than a home of tremendous wealth where there is hatred, or hatred and strife. Now you think about that for a moment, and you ask yourself, which, if you have to choose between these two, which would you rather have? The home of humble circumstances, but where there is love and security and joy, and the family love one another and are affirming one another, and the children are growing up secure because of they've come out of this home of love, but yet it's a home of very humble circumstances. That's one choice. The other choice is where you have everything that this world could ever want. A very wealthy home, you know, and you, when you're a teenager, you get a Z28 and all of this sort of stuff, but there's strife and there's insecurity and all of these things. Now, given the choice between those two, which are you going to take? I would hope that all of us would choose, we'd have enough sense today to choose the first. But what are 99% of the world seeking after? They're seeking after this other because they think that their happiness consists in things. See? Now, if you don't study the Bible, you aren't going to find this principle. That's a principle of life. Now, finding this principle and beginning to live by it is not going to earn you any brownie points with God. But it is going to make you successful. It will make you a successful parent. That is what it means. When we talk about spiritual disciplines, there are just certain things that God has ordained. And so the primary spiritual discipline is getting into the Scriptures. Acts 20, verse 32. Where is it? Toby, yes. I didn't notice when I started, so
okay.
What time do I need to wind up? About 11:30? 11:35, okay. Acts 20:32. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Now, the word of grace here that Paul is talking about is not the word by which we are saved. If you go back to verse 24, Paul says, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given to me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Their grace would have to do with the gospel, the good news, by which you and I are saved. Jesus Christ died for your sins. That's the gospel of God's grace that Paul has specifically in mind in verse 24. In verse 32, though, when he talks about his word of grace, he's talking about that word by which we grow. Now, I don't want to dichotomize the gospel from the rest of the Bible, but just different phases in our lives. And so here Paul says that the word of God is the word of his grace. It is the instrument of his grace, if you please. And if you and I want to experience more and more the grace of God, whether that grace is viewed as God's divine favor, as the sum and substance of his riches at Christ's expense, or whether it's viewed as a specific application of his grace where he said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, Or we might say, by God's grace, I was enabled to do thus and such. And we simply mean by that, by the aid of God's Holy Spirit. Whichever way we're using this term grace, it is the word which is the instrument of conveying that grace to us. That is the primary instrument. I hope in our Navigator Basics we're still using the word hand. You know, reading the Scriptures, hearing it, studying it, memorizing it, meditating on it. And I'm not going to get into that this morning, other than to say these are the various ways. When I talk about getting into the Scriptures, I'm not just talking about your Tuesday night Bible study, nor am I just talking about your Scripture memory program, which I hope you have, but I'm talking about all of the means which God has given us for getting into the Word, including a conference like this weekend, in which you've hopefully heard the Word of God. Hopefully what you've heard is the truth of God's Word, which has stimulated your thinking and hopefully will motivate you and challenge you to go back and study the Word some more and to dig deeper and this kind of thing. But all I want to say by bringing before you the word hand is that all of these avenues fit into what I mean when I say that the primary spiritual discipline is getting into the Word. That is very basic. That is very fundamental. You cannot do anything else without that. Everything else would be building a house on a foundation of sand, like Jesus talks about in Matthew 7. And the reason I say this, there's a lot of stuff out here about meditation. You know, we just ought to meditate. And meditate on what? And we're never told what to meditate on. You know, if we just sort of, we hear about solitude, and by the way, I'm all for solitude. But when we get into that place of solitude, we need to have the Bible with us and the Holy Spirit with us, so that when we meditate, the results of our meditation is truth and not just some thought that comes out of the blue. We must have the Bible. That is the very foundation of our spiritual disciplines. And God's grace does not nullify the necessity of our getting into the Word. Again, if I can borrow on Ron's beautiful illustration, the payment of those meals at the beginning when he bought the ticket does not guarantee that he's going to enjoy them. He must understand. And see, the reason that Peter didn't know that is because, to carry this analogy a little farther, he didn't read what the ticket said. See, he didn't read his Bible, so to speak. And it's by reading the Bible that we find out what all is included in the ticket. And then we can go into the dining room and eat. The second primary discipline is prayer, suggested for us in Hebrews chapter 4, more than suggested. It's set forth before us very clearly. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Now, what is the writer of Hebrews saying? He's saying, come to the throne of grace in prayer, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help. Now, here the word grace is used again in a specific application. In other words, God's favor poured out in response to a specific situation in our lives. But notice, it's the throne of grace. Now, the Bible speaks of a throne of judgment. Over in the book of Revelations, it's the great white throne that comes down out of heaven, and all mankind is standing before him, and the books are open. In Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet Isaiah saw the throne of God's holiness and majesty. He said, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on his throne, and his train filled the temple. And Isaiah was awestruck, and he cried out, woe is me, for I'm undone, and I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And when Isaiah saw God seated on the throne of his majesty and his holiness, the word undone there means he was disintegrated. He psychologically came apart at the seams. He was overwhelmed. And sometimes it's beneficial for us to see God seated on the throne of his majesty and his holiness. It's a very humbling experience. But here, we're invited to come to the throne of grace. Now, it isn't that God has three different thrones: throne of judgment, throne of holiness, throne of grace. But we see God seated on his throne, exercising in one place his judgment, in another place showing forth his majesty and his holiness. But here, for the believer, showing his grace. The throne of grace is simply symbolic of the God of all grace seated upon his throne. And why is he there? He's there to dispense his grace to you. And he's there, and he has all of the boundless riches in heaven that we've talked about this weekend. But you and I need to come to the throne and ask for it. And we do this through prayer. I started out on Friday night by talking about our spiritual bankruptcy. Prayer, among other things, there are a number of purposes that prayer serves, but one of the purposes that prayer serves is that it forces us to acknowledge our bankruptcy. It forces us to acknowledge our inadequacy. And the grace of God not only presupposes our sin and guilt, as I said on Friday night, but the grace of God also presupposes our weakness and our inadequacy and our inability to accomplish anything for God. Paul said in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. But that through him who gives me strength is the drawing upon the grace of God. Paul could just as easily said, I can do all things by his grace, and he would have been saying the same thing. But you see, when we come to the throne of grace, we come acknowledging our need of grace. But when we come, we find that God is a God of grace. In fact, we find here that we have a high priest, and the high priest is borrowed from the Old Testament era, and the high priest was the one who interceded on behalf of the people. And so the writer here is saying, we have one who intercedes for us, and he uses a double negative here. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. And that is his way of saying, we do have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. In other words, when we come to God, acknowledging our inadequacies and our inabilities and our weaknesses, we find one, Jesus, who says, yes, I understand. And the word sympathize means more than to pity, but it means to actually enter into, to understand. Several years ago, the Lord took my first wife to heaven to be with him. Just about 3 weeks ago, the Lord took the wife of another staff member home to be with him. And I understand how Bill Webster feels, because I've been there. And Jesus has been there. Jesus has been tempted in every point, like as you have been. and he understands. Isn't that good news? That's why the throne is a throne of grace, because Jesus has been there. But we've got to come. We've got to appropriate it. And again, I'm belaboring this point because we so tend to get it confused. We do not gain any merit points. We don't get any gold stars on our little chart by praying. But God has ordained that as an instrumental way. He says, you want grace? Okay, here it is. You want grace? Pray for it. Ask for it. Come to the throne of grace. Another spiritual discipline, which we do not have a lot of control over, in fact, we don't have any control over the initiation of this, but we have a lot of control over how we respond to it. But another instrument of grace and another spiritual discipline is the way we respond to adversity, to hardship, to difficulty, to disappointments in our lives. And Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning with verse 5, young men, in the same way be submissive to those who are older. All of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. The Lord in his graciousness has given me another wife whose name is Jane. And Jane and I were out in a particular city in the summer of 1991, and we were visiting with a couple who were friends from way back. And we were riding in the car with this couple, and the wife of this couple, her father had died when she was a teenager. And then her mother had remarried, and she didn't get along very well and has never gotten along very well with her stepfather. And even though she's not lived at home for a long time, by the way, you know, I always ask God to give me something at a conference as well as giving, and I really got something at this conference. Now I know not to let an MC introduce me as being on navigator staff for 36 years. Now I know to say a long time. I like that a lot better. But, you know, I've known these people for a long time, and you can read anything you want into that statement. And she's been, you know, out on her own for a long time. And she was talking about the struggles that she has with her stepfather and how her stepfather mistreats her mother. And then she made this statement. She said, I've got a bone to pick with God because of taking my father. Now, I suspect that event, the taking of her father, occurred about 40 years ago. She has grown children of her own now. If her children would get with the program a little bit, she'd have grandchildren. I mean, she's that old. And 40 years later, she says, I've got a bone to pick with God. You know what God says? God says, I oppose the proud. I mean, the audacity of a mere human being, a sinful human being, a person who stands before God only by his grace and apart from his grace and the merit of Jesus Christ, would be blown instantly into eternal hell. And she has the audacity to say, I've got a bone to pick with God. I suspect that some of you have a bone to pick with God. Maybe you've grown up in a family that I talked about here in Proverbs chapter 15, a family that was filled with strife and envy and hatred and perhaps even some abuse. And you've got a grudge in your heart toward God. And you're blaming God for that. God says He opposes the proud. The word oppose there, our English word, really fails to capture the strength of that word. It means to set in battle, to set in array. It's like back in the medieval times or the Bible times when the opposing armies used to draw up their battle lines against each other. And that's what the word means. God has drawn up His battle line against you if you're proud in the way that you respond to the adversities that He brings or allows to come into your life. But then He says, but He gives grace to the humble. If my dear friend, whom I love very much in Christ, by the way, if my dear friend would humble herself under the mighty hand of God, she would experience the grace of God in that situation. Now, again, and I'm going to belabor this, humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God does not earn merit points. Only Christ earned those merit points. You're going to get sick of hearing me say that. But I hope you get so sick of it that you'll never forget it. But that is an instrumental cause. The humbling of ourselves under His mighty hand is an instrumental cause of God's giving His grace to us. Because God opposes the proud. Now, there are other disciplines. There is the discipline of spiritual fellowship with one another. And I use the adjective deliberately, spiritual, because the word fellowship in our Christian circles today has become so diluted that sometimes it means nothing more than social activities or coffee and donuts between Sunday school and church in, quote, fellowship hall in the church. In fact, I can remember being at a Navigator conference, speaking at a Navigator conference some years ago, and the particular speaker, a friend of mine, by the way, was warning the people against having too much fellowship. Well, in the way he was using that term, he was right on target. But in the biblical meaning, he couldn't have said a worse thing. You cannot have too much fellowship. Let me read for you the best description of fellowship that I think there is in the Bible, and it's found in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. I do know this reference, by the way. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. This is a description of what we mean when on the Navigator wheel, you know, the four spokes of the wheel, and one of those spokes says fellowship. This is what we mean by that. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 10. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. Now, we don't have time to go into all of that, and you ask your NAV staff man or gal what this means. But this is Solomon's pictorial expression of describing spiritual fellowship, how that we help one another. And we keep each other, we pick each other up when we've fallen. And we defend one another. And we share with one another. And so the results of our sharing together is better than each of us working separately. And all of these things, that is a spiritual discipline. And by this, we appropriate the grace of God. And so again, my final shot, the spiritual disciplines do not earn one iota of God's grace, but the spiritual disciplines are absolutely necessary for us to experience His grace in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we would just commit to You these words. We pray that You might take them and use them in each of our lives. We pray for not only for this message, but for all of the messages that have been given this weekend in the workshops for Ron's seminar this morning. We pray that You would help each of us to make application according to the need that we have at this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's see, Sean, do we have a question and answer? Okay.
I was curious to know what you thought. I think I'm asking what you think about something more than I'm asking you to clarify.
Okay.
With the woman that you talked about feeling like she had a bone to pick with God, do you feel that, or do you, would you say that you believe it still would be healthy for her to acknowledge her anger before God? I mean, would you say that you think that's a legitimate thing, and that that might not even be proud? Could it be that she could acknowledge that before God and acknowledge her anger and maybe not as much of an issue of being proud about it, but just needing to be honest?
Yeah, I wouldn't say that she was proud about the fact that she was angry with God, but proud in the sense of she was still resisting God instead of submitting to God's providential working in her life and the life of her family. And you'd have to understand the context of the whole conversation. But it was very obvious that she still thought, after all of these years, that God had been very unjust in what He had allowed to happen in her family. And so it wasn't that she was proud that she had a bone to pick, but that her pride of resisting God is the sense in which I'm using the word proud. It is healthy for us to acknowledge, in the sense of acknowledging our anger to God and asking Him to deal with it and to enable us to deal with it in our lives. But to persist in our anger with God, that's where it becomes this proud. Yes. Way back in the back, and would you stand up so I can hear you? Okay, the question is, the fourth spoke of the wheel is evangelism, and how does that contribute to appropriating God's grace? I have to tell you up front, I haven't given much thought to that particular thing, but I have approached that question this way. Let me go back and say that my understanding of the wheel, which is the right understanding, you have to understand. I'm a little bit serious when I say that. I say it in a joking manner. But over the years, there's been a subtle shift in what the hub of the wheel stands for. By the way, I'm using lingo here that I hope everybody, is there anybody who doesn't know what we're talking about when we say the wheel? Okay, let me just quickly, the wheel is an illustration, has six parts, a hub, a rim, and four spokes. Christ is the center of the hub. The rim represents the Christian, living the Christian life, and the four spokes of the Word of God, the bottom spoke, the top spoke is prayer, and then the two side spokes, fellowship, which we talked about a minute ago, and then evangelism. Now, when Doss Trotman originally designed the wheel, the hub of the wheel stood for the resources that we have in Christ. Christ was the resource. He was the source of the enabling power to live the Christian life. I hope that's the way you still understand it, because that's the original King James Version, so to speak. The revised version of the wheel has the hub standing for the Lordship of Christ, meaning and the idea that's been given is Christ has to be at the very center of our lives in the sense of being Lord of our lives, and otherwise we have an eccentric wheel, an uneven wheel, a wheel that doesn't have a perfect circle. Now, that may be true in itself, but that's not what Doss originally had in mind. And so my understanding of the evangelism spoke is based upon that original concept of the wheel, Christ as our resource, Christ as the source of all grace. And where I see evangelism as enabling us to draw on the resources of Christ is as it puts us out in the battle, so to speak, where we recognize our inadequacy and we are forced. I mean, that is a prime example of a place where we recognize, at least I hope we recognize our inadequacy, and we are forced to draw upon the resources that are in Christ. Now, obviously, the outworking of evangelism is that people come to know Christ and people are born into the kingdom. But insofar as our drawing upon the resource that is in Christ, I believe that evangelism puts us in the position, probably more than anything else, where we are forced to draw upon that. Otherwise, we will not experience God's power and God's fruitfulness in our evangelism efforts. That's my shot at it. Another question. Okay, John.
Yeah, to draw on your question on evangelism, would you say then too that if we choose not to go to the resources of Christ to become what we need in doing that evangelism, does it just stop us right in the water right there because we won't take that step of faith to draw upon that?
That's right, yes. Yeah, and there are two things that we can do, and one is we don't do it. But secondly, we go out in the strength of our own methods. And by the way, I'm all for evangelism presentations like the Bridge that give us a structured way of presenting the gospel. But here, just as Christ is the merit and meditating in the Word is the instrument, so there's no power in the Bridge as such. We should not put our confidence in the Bridge. We use the Bridge as an instrument, but we don't put our confidence in the Bridge. Rather, we put our confidence in Christ and in His Holy Spirit working both to enable me to present the gospel and working in the heart of that individual to understand and to receive the gospel. And that is God's grace at work in that kind of a dynamic. Okay, well, we don't want to draw this out. I think, Sean, we've taken care of things. Sorry, okay, back here.
Yeah, I just had one question. There's this passage in Hebrews 6 that has always given me problems in understanding the extent of God's grace. When it talks about it's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance because of their loss, they're crucifying the Son of God over again. So I was wondering how to understand that more thoroughly in the context of grace.
The answer is I don't understand it. Seriously, let me say this is a very difficult passage, and if you read 6 different commentaries on the book of Hebrews, you probably get 6 different explanations of this passage, which leads me to believe that I don't think anybody really does understand all of it. But I'll tell you how I understand First of all, you have to know where I'm coming from. I do not believe that it is possible for a person who has genuinely trusted Christ to lose their salvation. So I do not believe that that's what this passage is talking about. Secondly, though, I do believe that there are instances in the Bible where the writers Paul or Peter or the writer of Hebrews addresses Christians, addresses the possible presumption of Christians that they would live in a presumptuous ease, and they speak almost as if it were possible, and that's what I feel, that's what I think the writer is doing here. And the reason I think that is because of what verse 9 says. Verse 9, he says, even though we speak like this with such dire warnings, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. So he says, even though I'm giving you a warning, I want to be, now he backs off and he's being gracious and he says, I really don't think this is applies to you because I think I'm confident of better things in your case. Things that really do accompany salvation. That's my cut at it. That's the way I understand it. But as I say, you read six different commentaries and you'll get six different interpretations on that. That one really gets me into deep water. Maybe I better quit at this point. Okay, Sean. Thank you very much. I should have said this at the beginning, but let me just say now, you've been a terrific audience this weekend. It's just been a delight to be here with you, so thanks a lot.